Alright, there we go, on the air. Wednesday morning Bible study, Gospel of John. Last week we finished chapter 13. This week we're going to start in the beginning of chapter 14 to about half of the chapter. If you remember, chapters 13 through 17 all take place on Maundy Thursday. So this is quite an extensive description of what's going on Maundy Thursday and the teaching that Jesus has given. And what happened at the end of 13, actually let me scroll backwards on the screen. The end of chapter 13, you'll remember, Jesus said, "One of you will betray me." Well, and they didn't know what was going on. He was troubled in his spirit. We talked about that. "One of you will betray me." Well, who is it? Who is it? And Peter motions to John. John must have been the closest one next to Jesus. You know, ask him who it is. "The one who I give this morsel to." He gave it to Judas, and then, so after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. It was night, meaning, yes, sun had set, the Sabbath had started, but also it was night. The night of his soul, and the night had descended upon the attitude and the ambiance of their gathering. It was night. So I just love those multiple meanings that we have in the Gospel of John. Of course, they're all throughout the Bible, but they're particularly prevalent here. Then after that, Jesus started talking about how he must leave them. He will leave them. You love one another, so there's Maundy Thursday. That's the new mandate, where the name comes from. And then he says, I have to leave you. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Well, what's he referring to? Of course, his pending death and resurrection. He's going through the grave, and they cannot come. And Peter, of course, being a little brash and a little bold, he says, "Well, Lord, I'll lay down my life for you. Why can't I come now?" And that's when Jesus, you know, not really necessarily trying to knock down Peter from his arrogance, but just stating a fact. You know, "Peter, the rooster will not crow till you've denied me three times." All of this, I think, puts a pall on their attitude. Just kind of this weight hanging over them. Here it is, the evening of the Sabbath, of the Passover, and all of this is happening, and they're just completely disturbed and confused and befuddled. What's going on? You can get that sense, I think, can't you? Yeah? So, chapter 14, it starts out like this. Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Let not your hearts be troubled. Same word as that we heard in chapter 13, that Jesus was troubled. Troubled, you know, agitated, disturbed, upset, trepidation, however you'd want to think of troubled. Troubled is a good word in English. We can often be troubled ourselves, can't we, about many different things. So, you know, you can apply this to ourselves. Let not your hearts be troubled. Our hearts are often troubled. And then Jesus says this, "Believe in God, believe also in me." Now there's some ambiguity here. It's not quite known. Let's see what this footnote says. "You believe in God. You believe in God, believe also in me." Well, I looked this up. These words, believe. They are the verb forms of the word faith. Pistos is the Greek word which means faith. And so the verb form of that word means to believe. So that's what this is. So this is basically talking about faith. Further, so I'm sorry, I'm going to get a little technical. I got a little technical last night, and it'll be happening twice in my notes here. This is one of them. I'm going to get a little bit into grammar, okay? So any of you who are grammar teachers, you know, maybe, where is Terry Gerpin? She always loves it when I do this. She was an English teacher. So, the verb believe there, in both instances, believe in God and believe in me, this verb is in two forms. It's in one form that can be either way. It's both an indicative and an imperative. The verb form of an indicative and the verb form of an imperative are the exact same in the Greek. Now let me explain this a little bit. Sorry. Make sure you have enough coffee so you stay awake. If you're bored by grammar. Okay, an indicative form in grammar, both in English and in Greek and other languages, an indicative means to describe. You're describing something. It indicates something. It's indicative. An imperative in grammar is a command. You're commanding something. Well, in the Greek form of this word, we can't tell, translators can't tell, if Jesus is using the indicative or the imperative, because they're the same form. Now, this right here that's on the screen, it's in the imperative. It's a command. Believe in God. Believe also in me. That is a valid translation. That's how it could be. However, as this footnote says, you believe in God. That's a description. That's an indicative. Okay? The reason I bring this up is because there's really four ways that you could translate this. Believe in God as a command. You believe also in me as an indicative. Or right here, as on the screen, they're both imperatives. Or they could both be indicatives. You could say, Jesus could be saying, you believe in God, you also believe in me. So those are just descriptions, not commands. So there's some uncertainty here. I'm going to suggest to you, and this is just Pastor Measel talking, not the Lutheran Study Bible, not the doctrine, and does it really matter? You know, there's different ways that this can be translated. But I'm going to suggest to you that I think perhaps what Jesus was saying here is, you believe in God, that's a description. You believe in God, they do believe in God. They're faithful Jews, they're following him, they think he's the Messiah. Therefore, believe also in me, an imperative. So an indicative, because you believe in God, therefore you also need to believe in me. What's one of the themes of the Gospel of John? That Jesus is divine. So that would make sense to me. That this would be indicative and then imperative. Okay? Now, do we know that for sure? No. These could both be imperatives, they could both be indicatives. Frankly, it's probably proper to think of it as both ways. It's both a description and a command from Jesus to his disciples. He's describing that they do believe in God and they do believe in him, so he's commanding them, continue to believe in God and continue to believe in me. That could be kind of the gist of it. Okay, enough of that. All right, you want to wake up now?
So my version says, trust in God, trust also in God.
Yes, the word trust and faith are closely related. Faith in something means you trust in something. So yes, it can be trust. But really, the word underneath here is faith. So you translate faith, the verb form of faith would be believe. The verb form of faith could also be trust. I don't think that's as strong, because can you trust something and not believe in it? I don't know. There's a lot of overlap between the concept of trust and the concept of belief. But I think that's okay, that some translations would say trust. One other thing here in this first verse, this is interesting to note. Let not your hearts be troubled. The word hearts is singular. It should be, let not your heart be troubled. That's the proper translation there. He's speaking to each of them individually. Let not your heart be troubled. And then these verbs, believe in God, believe also in me, are plural. Let not your heart be troubled. All you all, believe in God and believe in me. It's interesting. Jesus goes from the singular to the plural. He goes from the individual to the group. Okay? All right, told you it was getting a little technical. All right, let's move on. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So let not your hearts be troubled. When your heart is troubled, what's the first step? To believe in God and believe in Jesus. To have that faith, that trust, to know that you believe in him. Is God going to take care of you? Yes. Is Jesus going to take care of you? Yes. That calms a troubled heart. Point two that Jesus is making here, part two of this, is because God has many rooms in his house. What's that a reference to? Heaven. That's plain. We know that. So the second reason to not be troubled is God's got the end goal already figured out. The ultimate purpose for you is to be in God's house with him. Okay? I go to prepare a place for you. Now, in my Father's house, I'm still going to get a little technical here, so hang with me. More coffee if you need it. In my Father's house, the word there is oikos. I'm telling you, I do more Greek study in this Bible study on John than I have in any of the other Bible studies. The Greek word there is oikos, which actually means a physical structure in which you live. House is the right translation. In my Father's house are many rooms. The word here for rooms is monai, M-O-N-A-I, you would kind of transliterate it into English. What it means is the place where you are, the place where you dwell, the abode or location in which you exist. It may or may not be room. So it can't, room is an okay translation, but really more it's talking about the space where you are. I think this is interesting because, again, it leaves some interesting understandings of heaven. We are all in this monai, this room, together. It can be translated that way. However, it can also say, this is my space, right here. I'm not in that space over there. I'm not in that monai. I'm in this monai, because this is where I'm standing. But now if I walk over here, my place of dwelling, my abode, the place where I exist is no longer over there, but now it's over here, because I just moved. Okay? That's more the concept of this word that gets translated as room. So there's nothing wrong with thinking of this, and I think of this way. In my Father's house are many rooms. Or sometimes I think the word mansion is there. In my Father's mansions are many rooms. So, I think of this big, giant, fancy hotel, in heaven, with all these rooms in it, and all decorated very nicely, and there's a room in there for each one of us. That's okay. You can think of heaven that way. We know God gives us lots of different images of heaven. Which one is it? Well, you'd have to mash them all together somehow, because he also talks about heaven as a garden. He also talks about heaven as the New Jerusalem, where the streets are paved of gold. He talks about heaven where there's the tree of life in the center, and the river runs through it. There's, lots of images of heaven. Really, what this is more technically saying is, yes, God's dwelling place includes lots of space for you to exist within that. Space is for you. He wants you to exist with him. Your manah, your dwelling, your abode will be with God. And Jesus says, if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? So where is he going? He is going to the Father's house to prepare a place for you. And how does he prepare a place for you? What's this a reference to? This is a little more difficult for the disciples in the moment to understand, but afterwards we can understand it. What's he talking about?
The crucifixion.
Yeah, the crucifixion and resurrection. That is how he prepares a place for you. And I told you that I go. When will he go? Ultimately, ascension. So crucifixion and resurrection and ascension. We can kind of link all three of those. That's when he goes and prepares a place for you. Well, that's wonderful. It kind of ties in with the purpose of the gospel. Remember the purpose of John? John chapter 20, verse 31. These things are written
that you
may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Life with God in heaven. Absolutely. All right. And then Jesus says, verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So here, first of all, he's reiterating the purpose. God's purpose, God's goal is to have you with him. That's what he wants. Why? Well, he loves you. It all comes down to love. So he wants you to be with him, that where I am, you may be also. And after he prepares a place, which he does when he dies, rises again, and ascends into heaven, he will come again and take you to myself. What is that a reference to? There's a multiple answers, by the way. It's not a trick question. When does Jesus come and take you to himself? Judgment Day. Very obvious, that's a part of this answer. Jesus will come again visibly on Judgment Day, and that's when the world will end and all believers will be resurrected and taken to heaven. But what else?
When we die.
When each of us dies. you know, it's not part of our language in our theology or our doctrine, but I think of the day that each of us dies is like a little judgment day for you and me. That's when Jesus comes and takes you to heaven. So, yes, there's that in-between time where your soul's in heaven, your body's still in the earth, and we don't know what's going to happen between the day you die and judgment day, and there's some ambiguity there. But, yes, Jesus will come again. People will say that. Pastor, I'm ready. You know, I got all these aches and pains and all these problems, and I'm ready. When is Jesus going to come and take me to heaven? Well, that's appropriate language right here. Jesus will come again and take you on the day you die, but he also comes on judgment day. When else does he come to take you?
Baptism.
Yes, baptism. He claims you as his own in baptism. He comes and takes you. He takes your spirit, your soul. He gives you faith. He takes you in baptism. And where does baptism generally take place?
In church.
In church! Is Jesus in church?
Yeah.
Is he coming to you in church?
Yeah.
Yes, from invocation to benediction, Jesus is there in word and sacraments. And on those days when we have the Lord's Supper, especially, it's even more noticeable. Jesus has come to us. He's right there in his presence. Not visible, but his presence is there. He comes to you. And why does he come to you in church? Through baptism and the Lord's Supper and the word. Why does he come to you? To prepare you to be at home with him in heaven. To give you faith if you don't have faith. Or to strengthen you in faith if you're weak in faith. Or to forgive your sins if you've sinned, which is true for all of us. So Jesus comes to you in church. I would say one more thing. This is also a reference to his resurrection. He will come again from death to life. And so this right here, I will come again and will take you to myself. I think that refers to Jesus' resurrection. I think it refers to church itself. I think it refers to the day that each of us dies. And I think it also refers to judgment day, the whole earth. Okay? All right. Questions, comments? Sorry, I'm kind of in lecture mode. Linda?
So, I think I have this figured out. So, when we go to the Lord's, he has a room for us. That's because we're going there in spirit and we don't need a big space. Once we get there with our bodies, then we'll have a house.
Well, okay. Yeah, you can think of it that way. All right. Yeah, you can think of that. Ellen.
It also occurred to me that I think it's bigger than to hold 144,000.
Yeah. Yeah, there's that number, 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10 in the book of Revelation. And so it's 144,000. That's not the maximum that heaven will hold. Just because that number is there. It's a figurative number. Yeah, right.
Yeah, I have read that the Jehovah's Witnesses always said that was going to be the number of people
yeah.
saved. But then after their church body, it got to be more than 144,000. Then, of course, they had to
yes. Change their theology.
Rethink that.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah, the Jehovah's Witnesses are notorious for saying there will be 144,000 in heaven, which, of course, is wrong. Yeah, Jeannie.
What about the new heaven and new earth? Do you think will be up like in the sky or new earth?
I don't know. Yes, God will remake or recreate the heavens and the earth, including heaven, his abode, as well as heavens as we would think of it as the sky and space above us. Now, what is truly heaven? What is the point of heaven?
To be
with God. What is the point of hell? To be separated from God. So where is heaven and where is hell? Well, heaven is wherever God is. Hell is wherever God is not. So I think, and this is just a little side note to kind of, you know, talk about this topic a bit. Every time Jesus said, which he said multiple times, the kingdom of heaven is upon you. And who is standing there saying that? Jesus. And Jesus is God. you're in the presence of Jesus, you're in the presence of God, and he says the kingdom of heaven is upon you, you're in the kingdom of heaven in that moment. The hearers, most notably the apostles plus the others that would hear, didn't realize at the time that they had a smidgen of heaven right then, because Jesus was talking to them. We are in the presence of heaven every time we have Jesus' presence among us in the Lord's Supper. There's a little heaven on earth right there. Okay? So, all that being said, when God recreates and there's a new heaven and a new earth, I think it's all kind of one. God's going to recreate creation without sin, and he's going to dwell with his people in that place, that space, whatever it is. Wherever that is. Did God dwell with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? Yes. So that was heaven, actually. Adam and Eve, you can rightfully say, lived in heaven for a time until they sinned. Because God walked with them and talked with them. Okay? So exactly what does it mean that God will make the new heavens and the new earth after Judgment Day? I don't know. But it'll all be one, and it'll be with God. That's the important thing. Okay. Good question. Other questions? Comments? All right, I got another point here to make on verse 3, which I just realized I hadn't yet made. If I go and prepare a place for you, when would Jesus do that? When he died and rose again. Go and prepare a place for you. That's past tense, by the way. Past tense. I will come again. That's actually present tense. It sounds like future tense, but when you look it up, I come again, as it could be said. Kind of a little clunky. But I come again. That's present tense. Does Jesus come again to you now? Absolutely. All the time. He comes to you most notably or obviously in church, and especially when we have the Lord's Supper. He comes to you over and over and over again. He comes to you through his word. He's there. And where I am, you may be also. I will come again and take you to myself. So that's future. So there's past, present, and future in here. And we can dwell in the present. That Jesus still comes to us continuously, all the time, even now. Okay? I hope that's a source of comfort for all of you, especially when your heart is troubled. All right, verse 4. And you know the way to where I am going. The way, the method, the means, the path, the journey. You know the way. Well, Jesus, has he told his disciples multiple times that he must suffer and die at the hands of men and then be raised again on the third day? He's told them that. That's what he's referring to. You know the way to where I'm going. The disciples don't get it. I'm sure any of us in that exact situation, we would have been confused and befuddled as well. You know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? He just told them he was going to prepare a place for them in the Father's house. Well, that's somewhat obvious. He's talking about heaven. And Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Now, is there any significance that it's Thomas who asks this? Thomas is the doubter. Remember?
Later.
And the whole incidence of doubting Thomas takes place in the Gospel of John, near the end. We'll get there in a couple of months when we get to near the end. Half a chapter. We keep going through. It's not just a mere couple of verses. I'm not saying anything about tomorrow's Bible study. Pastor Q. So, is there any connection between Thomas saying this here and Thomas being the doubter? Well, I don't know, but I suspect there is. That Thomas is the one that wants definitive proof. He wants to understand correctly and completely. He wants Jesus to just state it plainly, and he wants Jesus to just prove that he's alive. He wants to be able to touch Jesus, and he wants to understand. Stop speaking in riddles and ambiguities, Jesus. Just tell us. We don't know where you're going. Well, yes, you do if you think about it. But that's what he says. And then Jesus says to him this wonderful, wonderful, famous phrase that he makes right here. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You've all heard this many times. And yes, I am there is ego I me. So it's a little bit unusual phrasing in Greek. It draws attention to it, but it's in the Greek, it's the translation of the Hebrew name Yahweh. So we've talked about that before. I am. So Jesus is very plainly saying his divinity. I am. He's divine. And then he says the way and the truth and the life. And by the way, I did look it up. It is the definite article in all three cases. So here's again a little technical for you. In English, we have indefinite articles and definite articles. Indefinite articles are, for all of you English nuts, a or an. So, I have an apple. Here is a table. That's an indefinite article. Meaning what? This apple is one among many. This table is one among many. This is, look at a table. Go get me a table. Here is an apple. It's indefinite. But the definite article in English is the. Here is the apple. I need the table to be over here. It's definite. You're talking about a specific one. It's unique. You're not talking about some general group. It's definite. Greek, like many other languages, also has a definite and an indefinite article. And Jesus uses the definite article here. In all three cases. So the word the is appropriate, and I'm glad it's in there. I am the way. Meaning, there is no other way. There's no other way to achieve this goal of being in the Father's house. I am the way. The only way. So this speaks very loudly to all those mushy religious people out there that say, oh, all religions lead to the same God. As long as you're sincere or devoted in your religion, you can be a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Muslim or a Shinto or whatever religion you want. As long as you're sincere in your religion, you'll end up with the same God in the afterlife. Well, no, that's not true. And Jesus says so right here. I am the way. There is no other. The only way to get to heaven is through Jesus. So one of the things I teach a little bit here and there with the confirmands especially is Christianity is exclusive. To be a Christian means you're recognizing and admitting that Christianity is the only true religion, and the only way to be saved for eternity is through Jesus. That's the only way. So Christianity is exclusive. However, it's also the most inclusive. Because who is the way open to? Everybody. So there's only one way, but it's open to everybody. So it's exclusive and yet inclusive. Okay, so Jesus says, I am the way, I am the means, I am the method, I am the path. How do you get to God? How do you get to heaven? Through Jesus. And then the next point he makes there is the truth. Is there any other truth outside of Jesus? No. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit too. They are the source of all that is true. They are the disseminators of what is true. Remember the debate that Jesus had with Pilate while he was on trial? And Pilate says, what is truth? Pilate was the original postmodernist of our culture today because, whatever, there is no truth. That's our culture says that today. It started with Pilate, probably even before Pilate. There is no truth. No, Jesus says, I am the truth. You want to know what's right and wrong? You want to know the truth about God? You want to know the truth about salvation? You want to know the truth about your sin and your forgiveness? You need to listen to me and my teachings and my parables and what I do, the things that I do. I am the truth. There is no other. And then what does he say here? The life. The life. There is no other. Now here again, I'm getting a little more technical again. We're getting a lot of this in this particular class. Life here, the word here is zoe. There's actually three words in Greek that can all be translated as life. You guys have now heard my little lecture I've given occasionally a few times on how Greek has three words for love. Remember that, some of you? Yeah. Greek has three words for life. And so this applies here also. The first one is bios. from which we would get biology. Bios in Greek, which can be translated as life, means your physical life. A human or an animal that's breathing and your blood is pumping, or a plant that is taking in water and absorbing sunshine. It's alive, physical life, bios, biology, the study of physical life. The second word for life is psyche, which we would use as the prefix psych, P-S-Y-C-H. In Greek, they would pronounce it psyche. There are no silent letters in Greek. So, psychology, psyche, it's a reference in Greek to your awareness, your consciousness, or as we would say as Christians, maybe, your soul. Okay, that's a different form of life than your physical life. Now, do you have both? You have physical life. We all have flesh and blood. You're breathing air. There's blood pumping through your body. You need to eat. You need to sleep. Physical life. But we also have mental life, awareness, spiritual life. Can that be damaged or harmed? Yeah. Do we need to care for that as well? Yes. That's your psyche, your psychology, you know, that we would get the prefix psych from psychology or psychological. That's related to psyche. And then the third one is zoe, which if you were going to write that in English, it would be Z-O-E. Zoe. And that means your existence. Your whole, complete existence. Body and soul and everything. So if you would say bios and psyche down here, zoe encompasses both of those and more. So zoe would include your happiness, your enjoyment, your peace, your contentment. And that comes both from your soul and your mental abilities, your psyche, but it also comes from your bios. Your body needs to be also healthy doing well. So bios and psyche equal zoe. And the word Jesus uses here is zoe. Is he concerned about your entire existence? Yes. Yes. Does he want you to ultimately find the peace of heaven and the joy and glory of heaven, which includes both your body, perfected, without sin, without disease, without aging? And that's a good thing. So a perfect body, but also a perfect mental state and spiritual state in heaven. All of that. You will be perfect. And your entire zoe will be at peace and at rest with God in heaven. Boy, doesn't that sound wonderful. So that's what Jesus is talking about here. Really, the only place that a person can find ultimate contentment, joy and peace in their zoe is with Jesus. He is the life. There is no other. Now you get a little taste of that zoe in heaven here on earth. I would say maybe most notably if you're in prayer. Your body is at rest, typically when you're praying. I guess you could be praying while you're, you know, anxious about something, you're in the car, or whatever, something's going on. But generally, you know, your body is at rest and at peace, and your mind is at rest, and you're telling God, thank you for the blessings, or please help me with this issue. And I think that is a little tiny smidgen of the zoe of heaven, is when your mind and your body are both at rest, which sometimes happens while you're in the midst of prayer. Okay? Does that make sense? Yeah. John?
Well, you know, God told Moses, tell them the great I am sent you.
Right.
So I could look at this and say that is God, the truth is Jesus, and life, that what exists with us today is the Holy Spirit.
You can think of it that way.
Sure.
Absolutely. Sure. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Yeah. That's a fine way of thinking of it. Okay. Questions or comments? Sorry, I know I'm really in lecture mode. I said that a few times last night, too. I apologize if that's... sometimes it's good, I suppose. No one comes to the Father except through me. So that just kind of reiterates that Jesus is the way. There is no other way. Verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you do know him and have seen him. So what does Jesus do? He reveals God the Father. He points to God the Father. Some of this is a little bit of the mystery of the Trinity again. How is Jesus and God the Father, how are they connected? How is their existence intertwined? We can't really fully understand that. But if you know Jesus, then you know God the Father. And from now on, you do know God the Father because you've seen whom?
Jesus.
Jesus, right. Now it's Philip's turn to be confused. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus just said, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, show us the Father.
Oy vey.
Oy vey, right. It appears like Philip here is asking for a theophany. God the Father does, in a few cases, reveal himself, not in his pure nature, but through some means, he reveals himself to humanity. I would say one of the big ones to think of is the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. That was the presence of God the Father. Now, was it the reality of God the Father, you know, his existence? No, no one can see that and live, he tells Moses. But that was a theophany of the presence of God the Father. Same thing with the burning bush. That was a theophany with Moses. Same thing when Solomon dedicated the temple and a cloud settled over it and the glory of God shone within it. That was a theophany. Yeah, Ellen?
What about when he went up on Mount Sinai and he came down and his face was shining because he'd been in the presence of God?
Sure.
That doesn't necessarily mean he saw God, but
right.
He was in his presence.
Right. He was in his presence and so his face shone with that. What happened at Jesus' baptism?
Holy Spirit came down
as a dove, and they heard the voice. That was a theophany of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. So it appears like Philip must be asking here for proof. Jesus, show us a glimpse of the, manifest for us a glimpse of the existence of God the Father, just like those other events that happened in the Old Testament. Well, Jesus just said, although it wasn't real clear or plain, I would say, but Jesus just said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Again, the mystery of the Trinity. There was another hand, I think, that was up somewhere, wasn't there? No? Okay. So, verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? So, yeah, there's Jesus being a little exasperated with his disciples. This happens in all the Gospels. There's some places where Jesus is just like, what am I to do with you guys? I'm trying to tell you over and over again, you still don't get it. You still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. There, he said it very plainly. He and the Father are one. How can you say, show us the Father? Verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. So if you don't believe Jesus is connected to God the Father, then at least believe the works. There's proof, something that you can see. Now what's he referring to as works?
Miracles.
The miracles. Now in the Gospel of John, how does John refer to all the miracles? He doesn't use the word miracle.
Signs.
Signs. And what does a sign do?
Points.
Points to something. Declares something. Labels something. So Jesus does do miracles, yes, because he's compassionate upon people. He wants to heal them, he wants to feed them, he wants to help them. He is compassionate. But he also does miracles as a physical manifestation of his divinity. He's godly, and he has God the Father in him. So right here, he even gives credit. The Father who dwells in me does his works. It is God the Father working through me that does these miracles. So, Philip, even if you're having trouble doubting me, that I'm divine and I'm connected to God the Father, at least look at the miracles and realize that it gives you some physical, visible proof of whom Jesus is. Okay? All right. Questions? Comments? Pause for a minute. All right. So, verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves. I think that's just kind of reiterating what he just said in verse 10. So he says the same thing a couple times. And my kids will yell at me when I do that. Yeah, you just told us to unload the dishwasher. Well, you didn't, so I'm telling you again. You know how that is, right? You've all been there?
Don't they say, like, if you read something or say something three times, it'll stick with you?
Well, I think that's true, yes. Right. Jeannie, and then Mark.
Weren't the disciples sometimes, the meaning was hidden from them? They didn't understand?
Mm-hmm.
And, like, by now, was that, like, not happening? Or
no, I don't know that it was. Yeah, Jesus did talk sometimes purposely, ambiguously, or vaguely. Sometimes he explained it to them. Sometimes he explained it to the crowd. Sometimes he explained it to the disciples afterwards. There's a few parables where we get that, where the disciples later asked him, what did that parable mean? And then he explains it to them. What was the parable of weeds all about? And then he explains it to them. And sometimes they are left hanging. They don't know what he's really talking about, but they will later understand after the resurrection and after Pentecost. So all of those scenarios exist. Is this a case where Jesus kind of is not being real plain spoken because he's waiting for them to learn about it, their minds to be opened later? I don't know. I think he is trying to be plain spoken here because he says it twice. You know, believe me that I'm with the Father and the Father's in me, or believe the works themselves. So I do think this is a little moment of, you know, exasperation on the part of Jesus that, like, why aren't they getting it? I'm trying to explain it. This is not, you know, vague or ambiguous. But I don't really know.
It helps to identify with their personalities.
Yeah.
We're all of those at some point.
We are all of those. Exactly right. Exactly right. Mark, you had your hand up?
Yeah. What does or else originally mean?
Or else
believe on the account of the works themselves.
As an alternative, or instead, if you have trouble just plain believing the words that I'm saying to you and you want physical proof, then look to the miracles I did, which you saw with your own eyes. Or else, or as an alternative, or in addition, I guess I would say. Okay. All right. One more short little paragraph here. We'll actually be done right about an hour or a little over. How about that? Okay, verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Well, that's interesting. Truly, truly. So yes, the word there is amen, amen. Means truly, truly, and it shall be so. I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works I do. Well, there he's using the word works in reference to his signs or miracles, his miracles. So can you guys do miracles?
No.
That's a trick question. The answer is yes and no. Okay. Did the apostles do miracles?
Yes.
After the time of the resurrection, they did do a few miracles. Peter was known to, he touched a few people and they were healed, you know, in the book of Acts. They did do some miracles. So they did miracles. Can you do miracles? Well, not in that sense. Not of touching somebody who's sick and they're healing. Not as in praying and breaking bread and feeding 5,000 people plus. No, not in that sense. But you do miracles. Yeah, Bob?
I think that we do them, but we don't realize that they're miracles. God does many works that we don't know that he's doing with us. And so, and any work that he does is a miracle. So.
Yes.
And
what is one way that all of you do a miracle? Praying. When you pray, are you doing a miracle? Mm-hmm. Yes, you're speaking with God the Father, the creator of everything. And he's listening just to you. He's blocking out all that other stuff. Yeah, he can do multiple people at once. He can multitask. He's blocking out all that nonsense and noise that turns the TV down, turns the radio off. He's listening to you, and you're talking to him, and he's responding. That's a miracle. However, I would say even more than that, Jesus says, greater works than these will he do, will you do. Greater works than Jesus' miracle. What is the greatest miracle of all in the eyes of God, in the opinion of God? What is the greatest miracle that can happen to an individual person?
Faith.
Turn from death to life. Turn from a non-believer to a believer. Can you assist in that miracle?
Yes.
Yes. By praying for somebody, by talking to somebody, by encouraging somebody about Jesus, by demonstrating the love of Jesus without even saying a word, but you're just acting in a Christian, godly manner, you're helping someone in need, you are doing a greater work than Jesus' miracles, because the Holy Spirit will use you as a tool to facilitate faith in someone. That's the greatest miracle of all. And it's happened to each one of us. Most notably, it happens in your baptism. But then it also happens every time you hear the Word of God, and every time you receive the Lord's Supper. There's another miracle. And greater works than these will you do when you allow yourself to be used by the Holy Spirit to bring someone else to faith. That's a miracle. Remember when the lame man came to Jesus and Jesus healed his sins? And then they grumbled, well, how can he heal sins? Well, to prove to you that I can forgive sins, he turns to the man, take up your mat and walk. And the man gets up and walks. So in Jesus' mind, what was the greater miracle? Forgiveness of sins. And the healing miracle, which in human eyes is spectacular and dynamic and visible, yet that's the lesser miracle. So that's what he's referring to here. Greater works than these will you do. By you remaining in faith for yourself, that's a miracle. Keep yourself in faith by hearing the word and praying and receiving the sacraments. And also by you being used as a tool by the Holy Spirit to facilitate others in faith. That's a greater miracle than Jesus feeding 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Okay? Wow. That is awesome. And you are included. You are used by God. You are a tool used by God. That is incredible. Verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Well, Bob, was it the Sunday Bible study, or was it this Bible study where I talked about that, you and me?
I think it was this Bible study.
I said, okay, Bob, we'll pray for each other in Jesus' name that, I want a new Dodge Viper. You want a red Corvette?
Something like that.
Jesus, please give us a new red Corvette in Jesus' name. Amen. So we just prayed in Jesus' name. Are we going to get that?
No.
How do you know?
How
do you know? By the way, I wouldn't mind the Corvette at all, but I do like the Dodge Viper. Okay, what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? You're right. The answer is just because I say, God, give me a brand new Corvette in Jesus' name. That's not praying in Jesus' name. What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name?
Not my will, but thy will. But thy will.
Yes. In agreement with what Jesus teaches and professes, and in agreement with what Jesus would want for you. So to pray in Jesus' name is the same thing Jesus did when he prayed in the Father's name, when he said, not my will, but yours be done. So to pray in Jesus' name means to pray in agreement with Jesus' purpose and desire. And what is part of that purpose and desire? How can you tell if you're praying in accord with Jesus' purpose and desire? Does it glorify God? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. You see it right there, verse 13? So if I pray for a brand new Corvette, does that somehow glorify God? No. If I pray for someone to come to faith and to become a fervent Christian, and yes, we all have relatives and family that are not, we pray for that and we hope that that will happen, and it may. But does that glorify God? Yes. So to pray for someone else's faith, that glorifies God. That would be in the name of Jesus, right there, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, in agreement with my will, for the purpose of glorifying God the Father, it's all right there, I will do it. Now, we all know that when you pray, whatever you ask in my name, he's talking about prayer, he doesn't use the word prayer. When you pray, God hears everything. You are a child of God, he hears every prayer you say. And his answers can be one of three things, right?
Yes, no, maybe.
Yes, no, maybe, or wait. I like to say wait. Yes, no, wait. However, when you pray in Jesus' name for the glory of God the Father, the answer is always yes. Now, some of you will recall this, but when we did a Bible study on prayer years ago, I mentioned that, and I've mentioned it since. The seven petitions of the Lord's Prayer. They come from Jesus. It's Jesus' own prayer. It's in his name. It's in agreement with his will, and it's for the glory of God the Father. All seven petitions of the Lord's Prayer, God always answers yes. And he does so immediately, by the way. You don't have to wait. You know, thy kingdom come. God, let your kingdom come to me. And God says, yes, I will keep you in faith, and I will keep my kingdom coming to you through church, through the word. You know, give us this day our daily bread. God, I need what I need for this earthly body. Not what you want, but what you need. God says, yes, I will give you what you need. I will sustain you and provide for you. You know, lead us not into temptation. God, I see the temptation coming. I know that's one of my weaknesses. I see it's coming. Lead me not into temptation. God says, yes, I will give you a way out. I will help so that you do not fall prey to that temptation. If you see temptation coming, by the way, one of the best things you can do is immediately pray the Lord's Prayer. Okay? One of the best things you can do. Those seven petitions of the Lord's Prayer, God always answers yes. And immediately. Okay? All right. That brings me to the end of my notes. That brings us to the halfway point of chapter 14. And we're right about an hour. I never finish in about an hour, do I? That's wonderful. Yeah, Mark?
You had said that the apostles didn't do any miracles until after the resurrection. So my question is, because it reminds me of when Jesus sends them out two by two and he says, you know, heal the sick and raise the dead or whatever. But I don't ever remember hearing anything else that they do
right
in miracles from that time on.
I don't either. And yes, when he sends them out two by two, and it's kind of, you know, we jokingly tongue-in-cheek say it's their vicarage year because he sends them out to test, you know, and see. Yes, they do a few miracles. So they do start doing some miracles before Jesus' death and resurrection. But predominantly it's after.
Yeah, because I don't remember ever hearing reading anything else.
Yeah, anywhere else. You're exactly right, Mark. Yeah, okay. Yep. Other questions or comments?
I would like to stick up for Phil.
Okay.
Because the way this is written, this wasn't written the day after he said that. So it was written many years ago, and that gives us an example of sometimes we're not sure what the Lord is telling us, or we didn't get it clear, and so please, Lord, show me.
Sure. Yeah, we can stick up for Philip. We are all like Philip.
Because this wasn't written until, 50 years after?
Yeah.
So.
Right. So another way I would say it is, do you only need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ once, and then you know it?
No.
And it sinks into your brain?
No.
And you understand it and follow it the rest of your life? No. Did Jesus tell them multiple times that he was going to die and rise again? Yes. Did he tell them multiple times that he will be gone from them but will come back for them? Yes. So, Jesus told them multiple times. Do all of us need to be reminded and taught multiple times, even though you say, well, it's the same thing. Why should I go to church? I'm just going to hear the same thing about sin and about Jesus dying and about me forgiveness in heaven. Yeah, you know what? We need to hear it over and over again. We get distracted. We forget it. We make excuses. But we all need to be taught over and over again. So when my kids say, you already told us to unload the dishwasher, I say, yep, you need to hear it again. Mary?
One thing that is so amazing and mind-boggling about Christianity is that it is very simple at one level. You know, the gospel is simple. And as we have the Apostles' Creed, which is a very concise explanation of Christianity, but then it's also so rich and complex and everything. When you really get into Scripture and start studying it and see how all the books of Scripture fit together and support one another and all that, you never get to the point where you understand it all. Even you theologians don't.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you for calling me a theologian.
Well, isn't that what you want?
Well, I suppose yes.
Yes,
the message of God, the gospel of Jesus, the entire Bible, in its simplicity is easy enough for a child to understand, but yet has enough depth and richness that we can study it in our entire lives and never fully understand everything God has to say. Exactly right.
On Sunday, when Kevin Hildebrand was here for that hymn festival, his original music teacher from Marion Springs was here, and she is a Seventh-day Adventist.
Okay.
And of course, he told me afterwards that she had told him she was so impressed with the rich theology of these hymns, and she had never heard the hymn, "Lord Thee I Love With All My Heart," before.
Oh, nice.
And she thought, I think she had heard maybe part of the tune of that hymn before, but she had not, and she was very impressed with that.
Well, maybe it'll plant some good seeds in her mind.
Yeah.
All right. Yeah,
so,
Anne?
So speaking of the concert or the hymn festival on Sunday, to me that was a little bit of heaven. When we talk about what heaven is going to be like, the words of the hymns, the singing, it was just like, oh my.
Do you think in heaven that when we sing in heaven, we'll automatically be have the ability to sing in four-part harmony?
Eight-part
harmony. I got to tell you, I would only consider myself kind of mediocre singing voice, and I'm willing to sing, and I'm bold enough. I don't know how to sing in harmony. Maybe when I'm retired as a pastor, I can join the choir, and if Mark can teach me how to sing in harmony, I don't know. I'm impressed when I hear choirs singing in harmony and I can hear the different parts because I can't do that. Well, yeah, that is a little bit of heaven. That is, it's rich and complex and it's wonderful all at the same time. And yet it's simple. You can still pick out the melody line. So simple enough for children, rich enough for us for lifelong enjoyment. Yeah, Ellen?
I love the way Garrison Keillor talks about Lutherans and singing.
Mm-hmm.
Talks about children who grow up with their head against the breast of somebody who's singing bass or something like that. I really think in a lot of cases it's true.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Sure. Yeah, Mary?
Well, speaking of, what the singing's going to be like in heaven, one time somebody said to me, well, in heaven we might not use a Lutheran hymnal. Because it's a Baptist hymn. And I said, I don't think that we would use any of our earthly hymnals in heaven. I cannot imagine a ship of the going up there.
Right.
Also, I think that in heaven we will probably automatically know all the songs and all the verse. I mean, we won't need hymnals.
What was the hymnal of the ancient Hebrews?
The Psalms.
How many of our hymns are based on Psalms? A lot. So that will be our hymnal. Will be the Psalms. Yeah, go ahead.
And while we're on the subject of music, I do have a little announcement. If you enjoy very, very good music, and especially good organ music, now this will not be, of course, really, there won't be anything theological about this. But our Monday Musical Club will have our program this coming Monday at 7 in the evening at the First Congregational Church in St. Joseph. They do have a very fine organ there. And the man who plays there is excellent. He's from Andrews University. And the program that evening will be an organ recital by Brenton Offenbach. And so if you enjoy that type of thing, you know, it's free, open to the public, all of that.
All right. So there's a little advertisement for you.
That's right.
Our Bible study is sponsored by the Monday Musical Group.
So I had a friend in college, and she was Lutheran. I think she was Wisconsin Synod. I can't remember. But, you know, we talk about spiritual things. And she said the hardest thing for her to grasp was going to heaven and singing all the time, because she thought that would be the most boring thing to do in the world. She would rather be working out in the fields and the gardens or something, and she just thought, I just don't think I want to sing every day, all day.
Well, first of all, that's not understanding the true gift of music, right?
Yeah.
Secondly, we won't be singing all the time, all the day. There will be lots of other things going on and to do. So, yeah. All right, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer with the seven petitions that God always answers yes. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.